1 Samuel chapter 23. Thank Fred for reading that for us this morning. This is going to be where we're working from this morning. Now, my wife told me when I got down after the first part to speak louder. I can't tell if everybody can hear me when I'm up here. So, I'm depending on you to let me know. You don't have to be shy about saying, turn it up or something like that. That's fine. There's no point in me preparing a sermon if you can't hear it. You ladies in the front, I know sometimes you have difficulty hearing. If you can't hear me, again, no point in me preaching, let me know. I will do what I need to do to make it heard. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Before we get into God's Word, let's go to Him and ask for His help in prayer. Lord God, we thank You again this morning. As we've sung in some of those hymns, it's You in whom we find our power. You are our rock. You're the one who hides us in the shadow of Your wings, as the Psalms put it. What a great place to be. Not because it's so sunny outside, but because we are in a world where we don't belong right now. And You are our refuge. But Lord, refuge is only needed when we are engaged in battle. So Lord, as we come to Your Word, we admit right now that we are in battle. We may not feel it, but theologically, Lord, we know it to be true that there is a battle going on, not just outside of these church doors. There's a battle going on right now in here, Lord. There's a battle going on inside me and every believer here. A battle for a closer walk with You and to be used by You. So Lord, overcome all of those things by the power of Your Spirit here this morning so that we might tune in just for this short time to be changed. As we come to Your Word, let us not come here thinking, oh, okay, there's something that good for us to hear. Let us come expecting You to change us so that we can impact the world around us for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we live for. That is what You saved us for. And we pray that You would make it a reality this morning. And we pray this in the power of the name of our Savior, who conquered sin and death. And He can conquer the sin in us too. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, on April the 26th of 2003, Aaron Ralston set out for another day of rock climbing in the canyons of Utah. Aaron was an expert climber, so there was no reason, he thought, to tell anybody where he was going, because just like any other day, he'd be home in time for bed. Now, at one point, Aaron was descending down a narrow canyon, and a boulder above became dislodged, and it fell, lodging itself against the wall of the canyon. The problem was that his hand was crushed between that boulder and the wall of the canyon. It happened so fast. Aaron struggled to get his hand free, but the 800-pound rock was too heavy. And within a couple of hours, he could see part of his hand black and dead on the other side. After 5 or 6 hours, Aaron resigned himself. After all of his struggles, he resigned himself to his fate that he would die there. So for the next 4 days, Aaron recorded himself little by little on his video camera, recording the processes that were going on in his body and his thoughts that he was thinking as he was waiting for death. He brought with him a small bottle of water, a very small bottle of water, and he sipped from it now and then, and he rationed his 2 burritos that he had packed. He even recycled the water he drank, if you know what I mean, just to stay alive a little bit longer. Hour by hour passed, and he recalls that he could smell his rotting hand filling up that little hole, which would become his tomb. But then on day number 4, Aaron got a spark of hope. He thought, maybe it's possible to get out of here and get back home. So out of his backpack, he reached in and he pulled out a dollar store multi-tool that he had brought with him. And he tied a makeshift tourniquet, or tourniquet, however you want to say it. He tied it around his dead arm and he set the blade to his arm and he began to cut with that dollar store knife. But the knife was too dull. It wasn't sharp enough. Well, with time running out, Aaron realized that there was only one option left. So he braced himself and he twisted his arm and he snapped the two bones inside of his arm, snapped them clean off, so that all that was left holding his arm together was loose skin as he was hanging there. And then he took that dull knife and he poked it through the loose skin and he began to hack away through the skin and through the muscle, piece by piece, until he could rip the rest of his arm right off. That's gross. But I got you, don't I? After leaving the arm behind, that wasn't it. He started the rest of his descent down that 65-foot canyon, and once he was down the canyon, he started his 8-mile walk back to his car through the wilderness of Utah. Aaron lived, and his story became a bestseller. In fact, they made it into a Hollywood movie. Now we go back a few more centuries earlier, back to the 15th century in Switzerland, where the Catholic and the Anglican churches had a great deal of power. And in Switzerland, there were a small group of Christians who didn't share their teaching. This group was called the Mennonites. And the Mennonites, just like we know them today, were a peace-seeking people. So not wanting to fight, they began to withdraw themselves from society. So much so that they hoped that they wouldn't be noticeable and face persecution. And so they chose to survive by changing their way of thinking. And they adopted a mindset of persecution from the outside world. I mean, after all, Jesus was persecuted, right? And in order to survive under this unrelenting persecution, they chose to cloister themselves off from society. They cloistered themselves off, not so, as we think so often, they would be untainted by the outside world, but in order to survive by becoming invisible to everyone else around them. And so it is today with the Mennonites and their Amish friends. They continue to survive in small communities around the world, and Sunday after Sunday, this very Sunday, there will be numerous sermons preached about persecution from the outside world. We need to shelter ourselves to survive from that. They survive too. Both Aaron Ralston and the Mennonites have survived. But the contrast between the two could not be more stark. Ralston wanted to survive and flourish. So he found the tenacity to do so. The Mennonites merely wanted to survive. So they withdrew themselves from society and continue to live under the mindset of Christian victimization. Now, as Christians, we face a choice. If we want to survive as a church, we all know that the church and Christianity is under attack. We face a choice if we want to survive. On the one hand, we know that we will face trial. On the other hand, we know, too, that Jesus told us to go out and make disciples, to tell others about the good news of Jesus, to get out there and to oppose the attempts of evil to normalize abortion or redefine marriage, Or normalize gambling or drug use or so many other things. What we have to decide is how we are going to see ourselves fulfilling this task. Will we, like the Mennonites and the Amish, adopt a mentality of victimization in which we see the world around us as bad, 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 and so we withdraw ourselves to just living inside our little Christian community? Or will we have the tenacity of somebody like an Aaron Ralston to do what we need to do to see God's kingdom not only survive, but flourish for everyone to hear about. You see, we have a best-selling story. We have a best-selling story. It is the greatest story ever told. And it is not our place, it's not our luxury to hide ourselves away from the world inside these walls. We need to carry out the work that God gave us to do. It's not our job to shield ourselves from our persecutors around us. It's God's job to take care of our persecutors, but also to take care of us as we do the work that He's told us to do. All that we need to be concerned about is doing what God wants us to do. God will take care of the rest. God works for us. God works for us so that we can work for God. God works for us so that we can work for God. Now, you've already turned there in your Bibles, but this morning we return back to the book of 1 Samuel and all the crazy antics that are going on between King Saul and David. Now, just to bring everyone up to speed, this is a time in history where God is setting up a proper God-centered kingdom for Himself. Israel was God's choice people, and up to this point they had been governed on and off by temporary rulers. You had some good rulers, and you had some bad rulers, and you had some in the book of Judges who were a mixture of both. They're all over the place. But then the people of Israel asked for a king. Now, in point of fact, their true king, they already had a king. It was God. God was their king. And so when they demanded that God give them a king so that they could be all like all the other nations around them, they were in essence telling God, "We don't want you to be our king." God says, "Okay, all right. You want a king like the other nations? You got it. Here's a king." And so He gives Israel this king, who turns out to be a terrible king, a tyrant, King Saul. And after a while, God has enough of King Saul, and He tells King Saul, "Saul, you're out of here. I'm going to bring someone else into this kingdom who seeks me and is going to govern this kingdom properly. Somebody better." And then God brings this new kid on the block to be the future king. Little king by the name, not a king at this point, but a little guy by the name of David. And Saul really likes him at first. He says, "Wow, I really like this kid." But then he clues in that David is the one who's going to replace him. He starts to realize that. But by the time he realizes it, it's already too late. Saul had already elevated David. He made him his commander over his army, the leader of his personal bodyguard. And he starts to become insanely paranoid of David. And so he embarks on a series of attempts to kill David over and over. Well, David sees this and he's like, "I'm not sticking around here. I'm out of here. I'm going to hightail it." And he does. He hightails it out of the kingdom and he heads out into the wilderness to get away from Saul. As we read these chapters, time after time after time, throughout this story which surrounds the chapter we're looking at this morning, Saul sets out to kill David. And this morning in our text, we see it two more times, two more attempts to kill David. Let's take a look at what happens. Now in chapter 22, right before our text, Saul hits rock bottom. Crazy evil. Really, really bad. He's crazy angry. So he slaughters a whole city of God's priests. That's pretty bad. They're God's most holy, most intimate servants. And every single one of them is slaughtered except for one little fella by the name of Abiathar. Abiathar, that's how we usually read his name. And he manages to scurry away to David. He slips out just in the nick of time. Now, as we start chapter 23, we are brought back to focus on David once again. This shepherd boy turned warrior. The one who's going to replace King Saul. David, along with his fighting men, they've all hidden themselves away from King Saul, out in the wilderness where Saul won't get him. But then in verse 1, David gets this report, doesn't he, that comes. It's a report about a little city named Keilah. And it's not a good report. The Philistines, who are the sworn enemies of Israel, and a very powerful army, they're attacking Keilah. And when David hears this news, he has a decision to make. Does he take his fighting men and go to Keilah and save Keilah, or do what he can to save Keilah? Or does he stay put, withdrawn from everything, and protect himself? Why wouldn't he? After all, I mean, Keilah is, that's right next door to where Saul lives, who wants to kill David. But on top of it, the Philistines are a massive military power, the largest military force in the world. David has 600 men. Now, if he goes and fights the Philistines, even if he kills them, will not Saul say, okay, you're tired, now it's a perfect opportunity to finish David off? So what does David do here? What does he do? What would you do? I know what I would be inclined to do. I don't think I'd want to go. I don't think I'd want to. I would let King Saul worry about it. After all, he's the king, right? He's the king, and why, he doesn't even like me. Why should I put my neck out for him to cut it off? Why should I put my neck out to help his kingdom? But David knows this isn't Saul's kingdom. He knows that. There's something larger at stake. This is God's kingdom. And so in verse 2, David asks God, should I launch an attack against these Philistines? And God says to him, go. Go save Keilah, David. David says, okay, I'll go. But then David's men come to him and say, whoa, David, in verse 4, here's my prayer phrase. Look, we're scared enough here in Judah. Saul is breathing down our necks, man. We're just hoping to make it through the night. And you want to march into his territory with our little 600 men and fight the entire army in the world and leave ourselves exposed to Saul? David says, okay. All right, well, you raise a very strong argument there. Let me check again. And so in verse 5, he goes back to God. And what does God say? Go. So they do what God says. And what happens? Well, they not only defeat the Philistines, they devastate the Philistines. Now, in verse 6, there's something else interesting that happens here. David meets up, this little priest who escaped Saul's slaughter, he finally meets up with David in Keilah. And he brings with him an ephod. Well, what's an ephod? We've read about ephod. We always pass it in our Bible. What in the world is an ephod? Except a funny sounding word. In essence, that is the hotline to God. When you want to know God's decisions, you use the ephod to do it. Now everything seems set for David, doesn't it? He rescued Keilah. He's got this priest. He's got an ephod. Everything seems good. Surely Saul will be delighted when he hears what David did, saving the city. But instead of Saul thanking God for David for another deliverance against the Philistines, Saul looks at it and he says, wait a minute, Keilah saved, but who did you say delivered Keilah? David? Keilah's right next door. I'll bet they're tired. That's close by. And Keilah has bars. And if you've watched The Magnificent Seven, you know that bars are just as good for people keeping people in as they are for keeping people out, aren't they? Saul knows that. Saul should be rejoicing over Keilah being saved, but he hears David there. So David's there. So what is he going to do? He's going to go attack Keilah, the city. Israel is one of the cities of Israel. Here you have Saul, who's supposed to be king, protector over Israel, becoming the murderer of Israel once again. He is so bent on destroying David, he will destroy anything that gets in his path. Well, David hears of Saul's plan. It comes through the grapevine. And he goes to Abiathar the priest and he tells him, bring the ephod quickly, that hotline to God. And David asks God in verse 10, is Saul coming down here? Is this true? And when he does, will these people in Keilah hand me over to him? He asks twice, and both times the answer is yes. And so, again, David packs his bags, he's out of there. He's gone in verse 13. And he heads back out into the wilderness caves in Ziph to hide out until Saul moves on. David gets out of Saul's reach. Now it's important to notice here in verse 14 that David didn't save himself. It was God who protected David. It says, verse 14, look at it there. God did not hand David over to him. The author says this deliberately. You can leave this out. It's just a parenthesis. But the author puts it in deliberately so that there's no mistake as to whom David was saved by. David was saved by God. But even with this miracle of salvation that God provided for David, we see him still pretty discouraged. We can understand why. He just saved this city for Saul. And Saul thanks him how? By saying, well, I'll kill you now. That's how he goes to thank him. So God works again in verses 15 to 18. David gets a little visit from an old friend. You might remember this old friend. This is old Jonathan, King Saul's son. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, you'll say, well, how is that good news? King Saul's son? This isn't good for the king's son to come and pay a visit to you exactly where you're at. Furthermore, we've got to remember that Jonathan is the heir to the throne. David's the one who is threatening to take it away. This doesn't seem like it would be a good thing, but if we look back over the last 10 chapters, we remember that David and Jonathan share a very close relationship. They're the best of friends. In fact, in chapters 18 and 20, Jonathan even admits that he sees David as more worthy of the throne than he is. And in essence, he takes off his royal garments and he gives them to David, a symbol that he sees David as the future king. Here's Jonathan again. And he comes to encourage David, telling them, look, David, my own father, he won't lay a hand on you. He won't touch you. Jonathan says, you will be king, David. And then the two of them once again swear loyalty to each other. And this is perfect. The heir to the throne coming to you and saying, coming to David and say, and saying, you will win the battle against my own father, and he knows it. There's no more encouragement that David possibly needs. No greater encouragement for David to be reminded here that God is God. God is God and all that that entails. He's boss over everything. And he works for the good of everyone who loves him and those who are called according to his purpose. And David knows he's been called according to his purpose. This is just what David needs. He doesn't know it, but it's what he needs because there's about another wave of attack that's about to slam into him. Is that not the way that God works with us too? Isn't it? Brothers and sisters, when you are having those times of spiritual encouragement, actually one is right now, I believe, as we sit under the preaching of God's Word. As we have these times of spiritual encouragement, make the most of them. Don't spend them away. Don't let them waste away, because God is preparing each of us for another wave of attack, another battle. And in verses 19 and following, that's exactly what happens. David gets thrown back into the blender. So David, hang on, because here comes another ride. Now meet the Ziphites. We don't know a lot about the Ziphites. They're a lousy bunch. We know that from the text. They're like tooth decay. They're just lousy folks. And they hear that David is in their mountains, and they think, oh, wait a minute, David's in our mountains? Oh, this could get us some favor with the king, oh boy. So they run to Saul. And they say, David is hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon. Now, listen, king, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. Our part will be to hand him over to the king. What a devious bunch of little schemers, eh? How'd you like to be known in history as this? This is your one place, and this is what you're caught doing. You know, at least the people of Keilah had an excuse. They thought that they were going to die if King Saul, and they probably would have died if King Saul came to attack their city. But these Ziphites, they're just troublemakers. They're just looking for a way to make profit. And Saul, he falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. He takes advantage of it. He has a little pity party in verse 21 there. May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you've taken pity on me. And then he sends them. Now go back out and gather information about where David is and his whereabouts. This is how Saul gets his guidance. You see, he gets it from people, treacherous people, not even good people. Not like David, who gets his guidance from God himself. Now, I think the author wants us to notice that contrast between the way Saul gets his information and the way David gets his information. So the Ziphites, they march off and they start the search. And apparently they get pretty close, because in verse 25, it says that Saul goes out. He went out into the nearby wilderness to look for David. And so, but again, David gets wind of it. And once again, he takes off again, running off to another wilderness. But Saul's hot on the trail this time. He's got the bloodhounds out and they're smelling them. Oh, they're close. And so David and his men have to keep moving. And then in verse 26, we come to our nail-biter ending. Oh, what's going to happen? David and his men, there's a big mountain here. And David and his men, they're moving their way along one side of the mountain. They know that they have to keep moving because they've seen Paul's men in the distance running. They're pursuing them. They're not far behind. But what they don't know is that on the other side of that mountain, Saul's men are coming around. This is actually a very common military strategy. Colonel, you would know this. I remember learning this. It's called close envelopment, is what it's called. And it's a very successful way to do things. If there's an obstacle in the middle and your troops are going, or the enemy's troops are going along one side, if you can beat them past on the other side, they won't realize it, and you'll be there on the front end to strike them down. And if we're looking down on this battle with our military satellites, looking at how things are going to go, we know what the outcome is going to be. Saul's army is huge. David's forces are spread out along the side of this mountain, running for their lives. They're tired. Saul's troop, they've got everything that they need, and they're going to come around, and they're going to envelop them, and we know what the outcome is going to be. It's inevitable. David's ending is clear. We can turn the movie off at this point. You know what the ending is going to be. Unless something happens. And then suddenly, in verse 27, it does. It's a good thing we didn't turn the movie off yet, because a little messenger comes running along with some alarming news for Saul. Come quickly, Saul, because the Philistines have raided the land. Saul, so close to David. But he's got a decision to make now. Does he keep hoping? Who knows? Maybe it is the case that on the other side of that mountain, David's veered off or something, and we're not gonna envelop him when we get to the other side. I don't know. Or do I turn back and fight the Philistines, who are certainly raiding the land? Maybe he can even take the city of Gibeah, my own city where I'm staying. It's a tough decision for Saul. But verse 28 tells us that Saul turns back from David, and he goes back to fight the Philistines. Now, David's troops, I don't think they knew that they were on the other side of the mountain, probably. But when David comes around that side of the mountain, Saul's troops aren't there. They're nowhere to be found. Just like in verse 14, again, God rescued David on that day. God works for David, because David is his man, and he is going to establish his kingdom through David. David is his man to show a godly presence, not only to Israel, but to all of the other nations around Israel. So God works for David. And if we serve the same God, if we are called by Jesus Christ to let people know how great our God is in this world, God will do the same for us. He will work for us. God works for us so that we can work for God. And he works in the same ways. And so there are two ways that we can live as Christians in this world. We started with those stories of Aaron Ralston and the Mennonites. Aaron Ralston wanted to survive and flourish, so he found that tenacity. The Mennonites wanted to survive, so they withdrew themselves and are still to this day sustained under a mindset of Christian victimization. Now, when I look at David, I don't see that mindset with David. We see somebody who's more like an Aaron Ralston, as rare as they are. But in fact, David has so much more to live for than Aaron Ralston does. It wasn't just David who would survive. That wasn't what gave him the will to survive. It was David's desire to want to live, because he knew that he was appointed by God for a special task, that God was going to use him to build his kingdom. Now, we sit here this morning, and we have the same purpose if God has saved us. But too often, we take on this Mennonite mentality. My whole Christian life, I've been hearing that we need to prepare ourselves for suffering. Because, oh, you know that persecution, it's a coming. Oh, and it's getting bad. It's getting so bad. We need to protect ourselves from when it comes. Now, I don't deny that that's the truth. That is the truth. It is coming. We need to understand that the days are getting worse. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, difficult times will come in the last days. So it's true, difficult times will come. And that was almost 2,000 years ago. It's worse today, folks. But Paul, what does he say to Timothy? He doesn't tell Timothy, go protect yourself, Timothy. Make sure that you teach your children to protect themselves from this outside warning, or from the outside world. Instead, if we read that text in 2 Timothy, all around it, what is it talking about? What is it talking about? Timothy, keep marching forward with the gospel in this world. Spread the good news of Jesus. And if we truly believe that God works for us in this, then we will fight to see the good news of Jesus spread outside the walls of this church and to the people of Newcastle and around the world. It's one of the things I hope that we do on Thursday when we go down to that rally. David didn't leave Israel to coop himself up in some safe place. Whenever God wants David to go out, he goes out. And he trusts God to take care of the rest of the details. We need to do the same. Well, there are three ways that God works for David in our text. And the way and these ways are the God that work the same way that God still works for us today, these three ways. So remember that God works for us so that we can work for God. We just have to move, that's all. The first way that God works for us is this, that God directs our opposition. God directs and He moves our opposition so that we can work for God. We can see this not only in chapter 23, it's all over the Bible, from beginning to end. David was a guy who lived and worked for God. He even protected King Saul. His King Saul, in his view, was God's anointed. Even though King Saul wanted to kill him, David wanted to see God's kingdom grow. He stepped out to save Keilah, even when he didn't have to, so that the people of Israel could be saved and secure. And we see that over and over and over and over and over again. God always works things out perfectly for David when David works for God's will. For example, it is awful in chapter 22 that Saul slaughtered all those priests. It's terrible. But if it didn't happen, David would never have met Abiathar. He never would have gotten a priest for his kingdom. He never would have gotten the ephod, that hotline to God, and have those lines of communication with God if that didn't happen. And when Saul killed those priests, not only did that happen, he cut himself off from any influence of God, ensuring his destruction. Back in chapter 21, David was on the flee and he tried to get refugee status from the Philistines, but they wouldn't take him. Now this is really weird. If you were the leader of a country, think about this for a sec. If you're the leader of a country and your enemies who are always wanting to attack you or fighting against you, if their top general comes to you and says, can I defect to your country because I'm not getting along with my guys? Well, what would you do? Absolutely. Yeah, there's tons of information here in this guy. But they reject him. They don't want him there. See, if he had joined up with them, if he'd have been accepted, he never would have been able to fight against them to save Keilah. Never would have met Abiathar. Never would have gotten the ephod. You see how God works in all these things? What this shows us is that those enemies that we face in the world, even though they may intend to harm us, even though they may intend evil for us, God always intends it for good. And they always do turn out for good. We may never understand it in this life. We may not even live long enough to see the ultimate results in this lifetime. But we need to have confidence that God directs everything so that we have nothing to fear. We only have to keep working for God. Now these evils may come against us in any number of forms. They may come against us in the Barack Obamas. They may come against us in the Kathleen Wynne's or a Pope or a religion like Islam that we are so scared of right now. They may come in the form of redefinition of marriage, legalization of marijuana. Brothers and sisters, we can complain, oh, woe, woe, and hide against ourselves inside our churches. Or we can simply understand what the Bible says is true, and these things will come. They will come. They come to a world that is lost and that is without Jesus. We maybe can even realize that maybe God is making things so bad that He's going to bring something extraordinary out of it. Perhaps even the church coming alive again. These evil things may come to us in the form of sickness, even death. We pray that God would deliver us from these things, and sometimes He does. But other times they may get worse. Why? God's really listening. It's not because God doesn't hear our prayers. It's not because He isn't powerful. If we are children of God, it's because God is going to use us in another way to make His name great. I know that there are some of you in here this morning who are sick, some of you who are suffering with illness that continues on. Look at my brother right here, Carson, with his sore back. And there are others. Do you know how much of an encouragement it is? Do you know how much it's an encouragement to me, Carson, when I hear you guys say, with all that you're going through, but God is still good? Do you know? I imagine you probably don't realize the effect that has on me every time you say it, Carson. But God uses that. Evils may come to us in the form of our children or our spouses rejecting or ridiculing our faith. And these things make life miserable for us. It can squelch the righteous excitement out of our life just like that. It can drive us to say, woe is me. These things can cause us to whimper. Or we can understand that these are the things that are to come. And they will come. They just do come. We need to see these evils that try to crush us as God-given motivators, maybe even blessings, so that God can really show us His strength when Christians rejoice through this suffering. When the rest of the world, these are the kinds of things that the rest of the world cowers at and whimpers about, but God's strength gives us hope. The hope to know that in the past, God has even moved entire armies to persecute His people, even to destroy their societies. But He did so that His salvation and His greatness could be seen more greatly, more clearly. You know, I wish I could stand up here and tell everyone who's going through something what good thing will ultimately come out of what you're going through. I can't do that. I don't have that ability, but we do know this. The Bible tells us this. God works in and He works through everything, even those things which oppose us. And we ought to never hide ourselves away because of them. God's people are not meant to be cloistered people. God's people, you and me, if we've been saved by Jesus, we were meant to do what God says. We were meant to let the world around us know how great our God is. That's what He wants us to do. And if we do what God wants us to do, we need never be afraid of whoever or whatever comes against us. Never. Because God is the one who moves and directs our opposition so that we can work for God. Well, that's what God does with our opposition. But He also does something with us. And we see this throughout our text in the way that David is contrasted with Saul in how he gets guidance. Two times in our text, Saul receives information about David's whereabouts and movements from who? From people on the ground letting him know. And he sends out people to gather intelligence for him. But it's not by accident that four times in our text, David gets his guidance from God. You see, God's people have the benefit of God's guidance for doing what God says. If God wants you to do something, He gives you the guidance to do it. And so that's the second thing. God guides us so that we can work for Him. I remember a time. Get a drink here. I remember a time when a friend and I were exploring a cave in Kentucky. Now, we were just out hiking. We didn't expect to come across this cave. But we saw this little cave, and me being so adventurous, I decided, well, let's go explore the cave. Let's see what's in here. We made our way in. We weren't prepared. We didn't have any flashlights, really nothing else, just a couple of camelbacks on our back. And it wasn't long before we started having to rely on the sensation of touch to find our way in the cave, because the light quickly disappeared. Now, that wouldn't have been so bad, perhaps, but the further we moved, the narrower the cave got, and the colder it got, which means that it's moving down into the ground further. And then it began to make all these windy turns, and not just turns like this, but turns like this, little switchbacks. And after about 20 minutes, we were so far in, and there were such tight spaces, it was literally shoulder width, and we were having to shimmy along our backs. Top of the cave touching my nose sometimes. Little hairpin turns to get around. I still don't know how we got around some of those. And my friend was beginning to get worried. No, maybe we should turn back. We might get stuck in here. Especially with backpacks on. And there's camelbacks. And I called back to him, assuring him that, look, Nathan, there has to be a way out, because something got through here to make it. So there's another side to it. In truth, I was starting to get a little worried myself. But then, after making two very sharp Z-shaped turns, there was light. And as soon as I saw that light, all of my worries were gone. They were gone. I knew that there was an exit ahead. But Saul didn't have that light. All Saul saw was darkness. So he had to rely on human judgment. And every single time, it failed Saul. But for David and for God's people, you and me, God gives us light. He gives us guidance. He gives us guidance whenever we seek to do His will. He always guides His people. Doesn't Jesus say this to us? I will never leave you, never, or forsake you, or forget about you. I'm always with you to the end of eternity. You know, one of the things that used to plague me in my younger years as a Christian was all this talk about finding God's will for your life. You want to know what I've learned about this? Find what you're good at. And that's likely the way that God has gifted you. Now, use that gift for Him in a way that seems to glorify Him and doesn't violate Scripture. If God wants you to do something else while you're being faithful to Him with your talents, He will let you know. His Spirit will guide you. The Christian who is devoting their lives and their talents to God and who keeps in His Word and in prayer never needs to worry about not knowing what God wants you to do. Christians who do the will of Jesus will be guided by the will of Jesus through His Spirit who lives in you. That's a promise of God. So stop worrying about whether or not you're following God's will for your life. Well, I mean, unless you know that it's not God's will for your life, and you won't stop then you need to worry. But stop worrying about it otherwise. Serve Him to the best of your abilities where He puts you, with the gifts and talents that He has given you. And I promise you, He will guide you. You will know God's will for your life. And rest assured that when you are following Him faithfully, and those difficult times come, when the evils of this life or the evils of this world try to crush you, God's Spirit will give you the guidance that you need from within. He will give you wisdom. He will give you words. He will give you courage. How do I know? We're reading about David. I know it because of the life of David and a million other saints throughout the ages. I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs this week. Once again, and just amazing how God guided these people all the way to the stake and beyond. God's done it countless times for me. And we are sitting full of a room of believers in here this morning that if you've asked them, has God guided you? They will say, He has. He always has. Always. And He will do it for you too. So God guides us. God guides us so that we can work for Him. Now finally, the third thing, there's one other thing that we can notice in how God works for us so that we can work for Him. And that is that God strengthens our faith in Him. God strengthens our faith in Him so that we can work for Him. In verses 15 to 18, Jonathan pays David a visit. And in verse 16, what does it say? It says that Jonathan encouraged David in his faith in God. And it's so clear that one of the ways that God works for His children is that He gives His children other Christian brothers and sisters in Jesus. Now you might be sitting here and you might look across at another Christian. You might say, they're so different from me. I got news for you. Despite how different we may think that we are from each other, we are really the same. We are. We are all children of God. We are all on pilgrimage. We are all going to appear before God in Zion, that heavenly city that awaits for those who trust in Jesus. We all have struggles and temptations of various kinds. And we are all in need of others to encourage our faith from time to time. We all need it. Because we all get knocked down. And we all get discouraged. Brothers and sisters, you are my brothers and sisters. I may just be the preacher who came here 3 years ago, a pastor, who does something over there in the office. But you know what? I am your brother. You're my sister or brother in Christ. Don't be afraid. For neither Satan nor his devils will ever lay a hand on you. You yourself will be a king in Zion. Even Satan knows it's true. I've just taken the words of Jonathan there and I've applied them to us. These are the words of Jonathan to David. They need to be our words to one another. Whenever we look over or we know that one of our Christian brothers and sisters is having a difficult time. Furthermore, we need to take advantage of those that God has given us to encourage us. If we are having difficulties, don't wait for someone to come to you. They may not realize it. Go to your Christian brothers and sisters. Call them up. Say, can I get together? I'm just discouraged. We're surrounded by Jonathans here this morning. Ask yourself, am I being a Jonathan to someone that I sense is struggling? You have a great opportunity here this morning. To some of us in here, you know what? This comes really naturally. And then there are some in here this morning who, well, let's be honest, you're just awful at it. In fact, if you were to pick out your spiritual gift, you could probably almost say, well, mine's discouragement. You know what? It's not. That is not the heart that God has given us if you're a Christian. God has given us each other to encourage each other. And God will encourage those who are serving Him obediently. We need to look to our Christian brothers and sisters for encouragement. We need to look to God's Word first. There's no greater place to find encouragement than in 1 Samuel chapter 23 as we read about how God works in the life of David. We need to turn here first. And when we are faithful to God, He will ensure that we are encouraged in our faith, just like He did for David. God uses all kinds of means to do that, but He does strengthen the faith of those who trust in Him so that we can work for Him. Well, what are we going to do when the world presses in around us? What's our response going to be? You know, it is very easy for us to be fooled into thinking that we are continuing to work for the glory of God and to spend His kingdom, when all the time, all we are doing is we are just retracting ourselves back into the walls of this little church. But in fact, we're only serving ourselves. when we look at those groups, like the Amish or the Mennonites, who are so far removed from culture because they've withdrawn themselves from the evil world around, we have to ask, who are they serving? Not just them. This is a question for us. But who is being served? God or themselves? We're not that different, brothers and sisters, from that kind of a mindset. It's easy to come to church. It's easy. There's nothing to it. It's easy to just limit ourselves to the Christians around us. This costs us nothing. How do we know if we're doing that, if we're limiting ourselves? Well, it's easy to tell sometimes. Are there other Christians that you struggle with in the church? Are there other Christians that you fight with? Are there other Christians who rub you the wrong way? Maybe someone in here this morning that you say, "There, you know what? They just rub me the wrong way. I can go to the same church, but don't ask me to fellowship with them." You see, those are the kinds of things that tell us that we have withdrawn ourselves so much from sharing the good news of Jesus in the world that instead of seeing ourselves as one body different from the world, we see ourselves as individuals different from each other. Is this the kind of thing that describes us, this mentality? Are we so focused on a theology of being persecuted that we have neglected our theology of being disciple makers, working for God? You know what God wants to show you and me? What He wants to show us? He wants to show us how strong He is. He wants to show us how amazing He is when He works for us. But He does it when we realize that we are weak. And when do we realize that we're weak? We realize that we're weak when we face the world. When we're working for Him in the world, when we take the good news of Jesus to others, and we are no longer secluded Christians. We need to work for God to see how He works for us. And if we do, He will. He will work for us. We need to work for God. Let's pray. Lord God, You are great and magnificent. There is no superlative too grand. All fall infinitely short of how amazing You are in every aspect of Your being. We are nothing when we stand beside You. The world is nothing in power when it stands beside You. Satan is smaller than a biting little flea when he comes against You, except that he can't jump out of the way. You just crush him. Lord, knowing that, and knowing that You are our God, You are our sustainer, You are the one who clears things out of the way for us as we do Your work. Knowing how great You are, let us be a people who, like David, move when You want us to, who go and save the Kayla that is out there, people who need to be saved, people who need to be redeemed. Let us be people who are obedient to Your great commission, so that Your glory might be made known. Lord, as we read this text this morning, we're under no illusions that it is David who's the one who's great. It's not. It's You who's great. You're the one who did all the work, all of it. When we work for You, when we live this kind of life that takes the gospel to the world, at the end of time, there won't be any illusion about who it is that's great, who it is that worked all things out so that we could preach Your gospel and share Your gospel with others. It's You. We just had the opportunity to be a part of it. Lord, let us grab hold of that opportunity like David did and be used for the building of Your kingdom so that Your name might be made great when all is said and done. Pray this for your glory, for your sake. We pray that change would happen in us through the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.